Thank you, Gavin. When we were going over the itinerary earlier this evening, Kim was going through what was going to happen, and I was listening and nodding my head, and then he said, and then Gavin will introduce John, and I perked up, and I got really nervous. And so thank you, Gavin, for being so kind. It is my pleasure to be with you here tonight. I've known Kim and Gavin for quite some time, and what's really blessed my heart over the years is that God has placed, by his grace, a mantle of authority upon them, and they have used that authority not necessarily to lord it over people, but to actually serve those, and especially over the years, serve those who might be the least of these. And so it doesn't surprise me that Kim and much of the leadership here was excited to organize a conference like this. And when we first started talking about this conference, I was asking the guys, have you ever heard of a conference like this, where the focus is not necessarily on the parents of those who have disabilities or those who have disabilities, but specifically those who are serving in the church, those who are affected by disabilities. And they didn't know of many, if any at all. And so it is a privilege to be here with you for this particular reason. I just got to clear this out of my head. The fact that Greg mentioned Kenny Ceruta just blew my mind, because Kenny Ceruta is a guy that has a heart for the least of these. And I know that personally, because when I was a gawky, self-righteous, prideful sophomore in high school, Kenny and Patty, they weren't even married at the time, became our new youth advisors. And Kenny had these wonderful plans about me memorizing scripture with him and this program, and I never did the homework. But he would continue to invite me out to lunch, and he would listen. He would pray for me. It's the first time I ever ate real sushi was with Kenny Ceruta at the Beverly Hills Center. And it doesn't surprise me. So thank you, Kenny. I wanted to share just a little bit. Let's see if I can get this to work here. About how I entered into the world of those who are affected by disabilities. It started when I started dating Sonia, my then girlfriend. And as I got to know her, I discovered that she was pursuing a master's in special education, and so she had a career as a special ed teacher. And so that was beginning to open up my eyes to a whole nother world and people that I had really not paid much attention to. And then as I got to know her family, one of her brothers has a mental disability. And began to pique and perk my interest. And if you fast forward 14 years, Sonia and I are then married, and we have three little children, and we grow a heart for adoption. And so to make a very long story short, God eventually calls us to Nanning, China, and he presents us with an opportunity to adopt our daughter, Eden. And so this was the first moment that we met her in person in this smoke-filled room in Nanning. She was 10 years old at the time. Although she looked like she was five, she has a rare brain disorder called schizencephaly, which just simply means there are a cleft or clefts in the brain filled with either fluid or gray matter. And part of the reason it's oftentimes rare is because depending on where it shows up, the baby dies in utero. So for Eden's, the left side of her brain, about a third of it is gray matter, and so that naturally causes a weakness on the right side of her body. And so that makes walking difficult, it makes holding things with the right hand difficult, and talking and eating, amongst other things. And so shortly after that, you could see the joy on her face. Her middle name is Joy. And this is a non-Christian social worker who actually shortly after this began to just weep. And then this is my wife, Sonia, over here, holding her mouth and nose as she begins to weep. And so we have this obviously joyous, emotional meeting with our daughter in this hotel room. And after we start to sign the papers and do all of that stuff, someone says, let's take a group picture. So I think this social worker here, she grabbed my camera. We line up, and here's the picture. And so my daughter Kristen at the time was 13. Evan is 12 days older than Eden. And then Jaron, our youngest, was just a little guy. And here's Sonia, and this is my mom who traveled with us. Now, I want you to notice two things about this picture. Number one, there's a lot of smiles. This was obviously an unbelievably joyous moment. And there was so much prayer and waiting and support, God providing generously to get to this very moment. So naturally, there's a lot of genuine smiles. But the second thing I want you to notice is not everyone is smiling. So Jaron is our youngest. And I know he was tired that day, but he was the youngest and the baby, and he knew something was different. Now, for him at that very moment, although he's the baby of the family, he's being displaced in many ways, and he's feeling it and sensing it. And so he knows in many ways that life is different. In fact, this is going to be hard. And so if this is how you feel as you serve in disability ministries, or maybe you're thinking about it and praying about it, then be encouraged because this session is for you. This may not necessarily be your exact life story, and your face may not look like this little guy's. But the arc of the story might be similar to yours as you serve those with disabilities. You're excited. You're passionate. Tons of prayer. You're waiting on the Lord. You are feel the support entering into this ministry. And you jump in. And the minute you jump in, you discover it's not exactly what you thought. In fact, it's so much different than you imagined. In fact, deep down inside, you know this is really hard. And so if this is how you feel, then be encouraged. Tonight, I've been shared to ask about the pathway of grace called prayer. And to do this, I want to give you two important frameworks to kind of put prayer into. In other words, what makes sense when the Bible teaches us and tells us to pray? Like, yes, it's a command, but what's the framework? What's the posture that naturally leads us to prayer? And so let's begin our time with prayer, and we'll jump right in. Lord, we pray that tonight, in this session, that you would lead us not necessarily just to prayer, but Lord, that you would lead us to you. And as we look at you and we look at your word and we watch you and we love you, and you know that, and we know that you love us, that we would be not necessarily guilted into praying, but that we would just naturally want to. So help us, Lord. May your spirit move. Apart from you, I can do nothing. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know it's late. I know it's a Friday night. This is the last session of the evening. And so let me just pose to you a hypothetical situation, and then I want to give you one little discussion question with your friends next to you. Imagine you're at a Starbucks, and you're sitting there waiting for someone that you're going to meet, and you hear someone to the left of you say, "I tell you what, Dad, I can't do anything by myself." Now, you can't help but glance over, and as you look over to the left, you're shocked to discover that this is not a young boy, but a middle-aged man talking to his father having coffee. Now, you're trying not to eavesdrop, but you can't help but hear the man say, "Dad, I can't do life on my own. In fact, I'm only going to do what I see you doing. And whatever you do, that's what I'm going to do." Now, I know we're not supposed to judge in church, but I'm going to give you like a 2-minute window to put the judging hat on, to turn to maybe 2 or 3 people around you and share, what would you honestly be thinking about this man if you heard him say those things? Okay, so put on your judging hats just for a moment. Turn to your friends around you or make a new friend. And honestly, what would you be thinking about this man in this situation? All right, some of you are getting too comfortable with the judging hats on, so let's stop before we get too carried away. So what would you be thinking? Go ahead and shout it out. Yeah, this guy sounds lazy. Good. What else? Yeah, I hope he has a good dad. Good. Yeah, he should be able to do life on his own. He should be able to, a man of this age. Yeah, something is wrong with him. Fathers who have daughters, would you let your daughter marry a guy like this? Now, does it change anything if you find out the guy is this guy? So, remember Jesus' words in John chapter 5, verse 19? And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." This is how Jesus did life. He couldn't do life on his own. In fact, he didn't want to. John 6, 38, he says, "Yeah, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." And in John chapter 7, he says, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I've not a come from of my own accord." And then in John chapter 8, verse 28, he says, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I just speak as the Father taught me. Have you ever thought about how Jesus is the most dependent man who ever walked the face of this earth? Jesus was the most dependent man who ever lived. And as we watch Jesus walk and live and even serve and minister, this was the atmosphere, the framework by which he did life and ministry. And so when we're watching him, Jesus is not displaying a better way to live as a human being. He's showing the way all people were always meant to live from the very beginning. That is, from the very beginning, God intended that human beings would live fully unashamed in full communion, constant communion with the Father. And so, unfortunately, Adam and Eve chose to live independent of the Father. And as you know, the consequences were catastrophic. And in Gethsemane, when Jesus was anticipating the greatest torment he could ever face, it was separation from the Father that he was anticipating. Life independent of the Father was Jesus' living hell. And isn't it interesting that our normal way, or at least my normal way, my normal fleshly inclination is to do life in a way that Jesus would consider a living hell. I realized after adopting Eden that one of the things that made me uncomfortable was not her physical disability, but I realized as she was dependent upon us for so much, that's not what bothered me. What began to bother me is I began to see a reflection of how realistically I am utterly dependent upon God for everything. And I don't like to depend on other people. And as I began to wrestle with this, I realized this began to shape the way and change the way that I even pray for my children. Because I would always pray for my children, Lord, help them to grow up and become Christians and become responsible, independent adults. And it dawned on me one day as we're looking at Jesus, I'm realizing true spiritual maturity is not independence. We should never be fully independent in light of what we see with Jesus. And so now I tend to pray that my children would be so dependent on the Father for everything that they could easily be independent of me and Sonia. So what does utter dependence on the Father look like in ministry? Let's take a brief look at the ministry of Jesus. We're gonna fire through this very quickly in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and following. And so we see that Jesus enters into Capernaum, and immediately it's on the Sabbath. They enter the synagogue, and he begins to teach. And as he's teaching, they're astonished by his teaching because he's teaching as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately while he's teaching, there was a man who comes into the synagogue with an unclean spirit, with a demon. And the man cries out and says, "What have you done? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And you see in verse 25 that Jesus rebukes the evil spirit and commands him to be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit comes out of the man. And all were amazed. And so they're saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority?" And he even casts out demons and they obey him. And so naturally, his fame begins to spread everywhere throughout the entire region of Galilee. And so he moves on and he immediately leaves the synagogue and he enters the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And so Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law, and then she serves them lunch. And then that same day, the evening comes at sundown, and they bring all to him who are sick or demon-oppressed. And the whole city was gathered together at the front door. Now try to picture, it's the Sabbath, and so they're counting the number of steps they can walk. So they've probably used up their steps. They want to go follow Jesus, but they wait until the sun goes down. And then everyone rushes the mother-in-law's house, and they're all waiting there. And Jesus continues to heal the sick and cast out demons. And so there's a lot of activity in this passage or this ministry. And what I want you to take note of very quickly is just the frame, the timing. If you noticed in verse 21, this is morning time here. And then in verse 28, this is afternoon. And then right here, you have the evening. So this is one day of ministry. And Jesus is on a roll. And so naturally, me being the former church planter, if I had a day of ministry like this, I know exactly what you do the next day. You hit the repeat button. Let's do it again. Let's roll it out again. And yet, after such an exhausting day of ministry, a fruitful day of ministry, let's see what Jesus does. So the next day, after this day of incredible ministry, he rises very early in the morning while it was still dark. He departed out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now, there's a few things that strike me odd about this particular section of Scripture. The first is Jesus slowed down to pray. Like I said, if this was me the next day, we get up early because we've got to hit the ground running. We got to repeat just what we just did. It's so obvious. Ride the wave until it runs out. And the other peculiar thing is, but Jesus doesn't do that. And the other peculiar thing is, I wonder why in the world does Jesus even have to pray in the first place? Like, doesn't he have the red telephone, the hotline to the Father? For those of you who are old enough to know the old Batman series where he'd have to flip up the thing and call Commissioner Gordon. Like, didn't Jesus have that kind of phone? And he wasn't just saying a quick prayer, "Lord, bless this day as we ride this wave." He was praying long enough where they begin to notice, hey, where'd Jesus go? It was probably at least a couple hours. And so they begin to search for him. The disciples and the crowd want him to stay. Do more ministry in this town. But he says, "I'm ready to move on." Why? Because Jesus doesn't do life and ministry on his own. He only does what the Father does, and it's by the Father's authority that he does this. And if he sees the Father doing it, he does it. And that's the way he does life and ministry. And so he spent time with his Father in prayer. The direction of his ministry was determined by his father. The authority for his ministry was from his father. He relied on the father for everything, and thus it's natural for him to talk to him. When you live in full dependence on God, then prayer just makes sense. Why wouldn't you talk to him? It's natural. Brothers and sisters, the effectiveness of your ministry to the disabled is not dependent on your strength or your perseverance. It's not dependent on your wisdom or your love. It's not even dependent upon whether it bears some kind of visible fruit. It's all dependent on the grace of God. And prayer is one of the primary pathways to the grace of God. The first 5 to 6 years after we adopted Eden were exhausting. Some things were going really well. She was adjusting really quick. She was learning English really fast. She was learning the family, the way our family worked. She had a sense of American culture very quickly. So this was one of the Halloweens, like right after we adopted her, and my wife was convinced she'd make the perfect olive oil. So Eden has no idea what Halloween is, let alone what olive oil is, and we took her out trick-or-treating, and about halfway through it, we're like, we didn't even slow down to try to explain to her what we're doing. She has no idea who olive oil is. She put the costume on. She's smiling. She's joyous. And the funniest thing is Sonia thought, you can't have olive oil without having Popeye. So she asked our youngest, Jaron, she goes, you want to be a superhero this year? He goes, yeah. There's this guy named Popeye. He's super strong, kind of mainly right here. But he's a superhero. He goes, oh, yeah, yeah. And so the costume comes, and then this one dresses them both up, and Eden's the perfect olive oil, and you could see on this guy's face again, he's like, uh-uh. Like, we had to coax him out. Like, come on, no. But you could see Eden's adjusting fast. And so things were moving well in many ways, but in other ways, things were stuck. So, you know, her speech therapy, her occupational therapy, her physical therapy. We had this great cycle. I'm sure you guys never do this as parents. She would get homework to do for therapy. She wouldn't do it. We would get mad at her. Then we'd all go to the therapist. The therapist would know that she didn't do her therapy, and then the therapist would get mad at us. Then we get home and get mad at Eden, and then we'd go over and over and over again. And this particular picture is when she was actually having surgery to release the tension in one of her, in her leg or tendon so that her heel could hit the ground. And honestly, one of the things that I was personally frustrated by was her internal frailty. Having a disability and spending the first 10 years of your life in an orphanage does not necessarily build internal strength. And being the wise, compassionate, loving father, I just thought if I just told her to stop crying about that, or don't do that, or don't feel that way, that would somehow work. Maybe it does in your household, but it didn't work in mine. And so we were really struggling. And I realized in many ways later on that one of the things is that I was confusing these two words. One word is responsibility, and the other word is ability. I knew God gave me a responsibility, a call to be Eden's dad, and for some reason, I never really thought about this, I assume that if he called me, then he obviously gave me the ability to fulfill it, or he would give me the ability to fulfill it as I went. And the longer that I was being her dad, I discovered that I wasn't able. And so God knows, he knew when he gave me the responsibility that I did not have the ability to fulfill it. God knows that when he gives you a call and a responsibility to serve, to teach, to love, to walk with those who are suffering or affected by disabilities, that you are not able to do it. Is God setting me up for failure? What's going on? I need to take my responsibility seriously. And yes, we do. And so how do you do that? One of the primary ways is that to take our responsibility seriously is we call on the one who is able. We cry out to the one who is able. And so, you know, my kids, we gave all of our kids a life verse. It's just a passage of scripture that would kind of frame their life for them and encourage them, and also frame our prayers for them, and they all happen to be Psalms. And so for Eden, it's Psalm 16. So I'm one day reading Psalm 16, and I'm praying it for her, and I get stuck on this portion right here, Psalm 16, 8. I set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I thought, don't be shaken doesn't work when I tell her that. But the scripture says that because she knows that God is near, then she shall not be shaken. So I begin to pray that regularly. And brothers and sisters, if Jesus needed to pray in order to do ministry, let alone do life, how much more do we need to be in constant prayer to our Heavenly Father in life and ministry? Let us not confuse our responsibility to serve with our ability to fulfill it well. And so one of the most responsible things you can do before you begin to serve that morning is call on the one who is able. And while you're serving, and while you're sweating at times, or while you're feeling stressed, to call on the one who is able. And then afterwards, where you're feeling confused or a little discouraged because it didn't quite go, or I should have done this, or I shouldn't have said that, you call on the one who is able. And so the first framework for prayer is dependence. A person who is fully aware of their need of God for everything will naturally be a prayerful servant. Prayer becomes just a response of being in communion, of walking by faith with the Father. Let me give you a second framework, and then we'll try to tie it all together. Let me take you to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has a very narrow focus. There's only one thing that matters to him. It's what his long heart's for. It's what he dreams of. It's what he prays for. It's what he sings of. What is that one thing? He wants to know Christ Jesus, his Lord, more deeply. Ever since that first day on that dusty Damascus road when Jesus encountered him, Paul just could not get enough of Jesus. And so, in fact, in verse 8, you see that in light of knowing Jesus, everything else is rubbish or dung. It's worthless. And then Paul goes on in verse 9 to unpack specifically how he knows Jesus. And he says specifically, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so Paul says, how do I know Jesus? It's by faith. It depends on faith. It's not dependent on the law, but it's dependent on faith in Christ. And so how does Paul know Jesus? When we trust Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, his righteousness is made our own. His sacrifice is accredited to our account so that we're made right with God. This is basic gospel theology. And so how does the transfer of Christ's righteousness get transferred to my heart and my account? It's through the conduit of faith that Christ's righteousness is accounted to me and you. And so this is how we become Christians. So Paul says, I know Christ by faith, but it doesn't end there. And so he goes on in verse 10, and he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul says, I know Jesus by faith, but on that foundation of faith, I also know him in a personal way as I share, as I koinonia, as I fellowship, as I share in the fellowship of his sufferings, his death and his resurrection. And so what does exactly that mean? Do we literally share in Christ's punishment and bodily resurrection? Of course not. We can't go back in time and relive his death and his resurrection. But as followers, as ones who are united to Christ by faith, we can't relive his death and resurrection, but we can reenact it. As we're united with him, he will draw us into a story shaped just like his. And this reenactment of the gospel has a specific shape. It moves from death, a life, down to death, up to resurrection. And so the ministry I serve with is called See Jesus, as mentioned earlier. And so we call this the J curve because obviously it's shaped like the letter J. And so you can read more about this. The leaders of this conference were generous. They purchased the books and the J-Curve book, and you should have one in your bag. So I didn't write the book. Paul Miller's my friend who also happens to be my boss, and he was delighted when he heard that all of you were receiving the book, not because he gains all these personal proceeds, because he really doesn't, but he was just delighted of all communities who are serving in the greater church, that it would be you who would be receiving the book. So I'm just giving you just a basic idea of what this looks like. You can dive deeper into the book. But this reenactment of the gospel has a shape like the letter J. And so remember what Paul said in the previous chapter, in Philippians chapter 2, of how he described the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus emptied himself, becoming like a servant, a man humbled, obedient to the point of death, and therefore God exalted him that every knee should bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. And so if Jesus' life followed this path, what makes us think ours would be any different as we follow him? I actually thought when I became a Christian in some ways, I didn't consciously think this, but I know now that I was really thinking this underneath, is I assumed he did it all, this is his story, so I can stand on this and basically have a life that looks like this. I go to the better life, and I just skip the dip. Jesus paid it all, so I get to soar. And yet, we all know that's not the truth. And so the J-curve is not just the shape of Jesus' life, but ours as well. And the Christian life is not only initiated by the gospel, but it's reshaped by the gospel. In other words, your life as a follower of Jesus will be full of many deaths, challenges, suffering, sacrifice, obedience, and real-time resurrections, like inner transformation of your heart, an amazing life change. Theologian G.I. Packer says, "For this is to be the pattern of our whole lives. Through love and obedience and the tribulations of pain and loss for Jesus' sake, we enter into 1,000 little deaths day by day. And through the ministry of the Spirit, we rise out of those little deaths into constantly reoccurring experiences of risen life with Christ." And so as we think about this, let me just break this down to you very quickly. What does death look like in everyday life and ministry? In general, there are three different types of death, and they differ based on where trouble is. So sometimes trouble is heading my way, and that's called suffering. 2 Corinthians is a good example of that, chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Sometimes trouble is not out there and heading my way, but I'm horrified to discover trouble's inside of me. And so I put that sin to death, and that's called the death of repentance, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. And then sometimes trouble is not inside of me. It's out there, but it's not coming at me. And frankly, this is what I think kind of makes the Christian life dumb. Because trouble ain't coming your way, but you willingly move towards it. And you die in love for the sake of the other. And so oftentimes, all three kinds of death are catalysts in some ways for one another. For instance, let me give you an example. When Sonia and I adopted Eden, it's because we knew the love of God for us. We love God. We loved her. And so we were motivated right here. We were dying in love for the sake of another. But that actually, when we got home, what we discovered is that led us into here. Let's do it this way. And we were experiencing various kinds of discomfort and various forms of low-level and sometimes high-level suffering. And so sometimes when you take that step out to love because of the goodness of your heart, because of the goodness of God to you, it gets confusing because you step out and you think, like me, well, I don't expect life to have to be perfect, but if I'm trying to do a good thing, I don't expect life to get worse. And so if I'm doing a good thing, shouldn't it feel good? And so in some of the most difficult moments of suffering, I was horrified to discover the trouble was not necessarily outside there, it was in me. And so that led me in various ways, and many of us in our family, but I'll speak for myself, into dying in repentance. And as I asked the Father for forgiveness, over time, that actually freed my heart to love in a greater way once again. Now, it doesn't always necessarily have to include all three, and it doesn't necessarily flow like that, but it just shows in different ways about how these deaths sometimes interact. So what does this have to do with prayer? When you're in a J-curve, the best thing you could do is pray through the entire thing. Take another look. Here we are, praying about whether we should adopt. We're seeking God. We're waiting on God. After we adopt, we're led into the season of suffering. And while we're suffering, we're crying out for mercy and help. We're lamenting. We're praying deep anguish. The Psalms meant a lot to us in that season. And then at a certain point, we're praying prayers of repentance. And then we're asking for a fresh filling of the Spirit once again, to love once again. Brothers and sisters, don't be surprised if you experience something similar. If you do gospel-centered disability ministry, it will naturally unfold in a gospel-shaped manner. As you share in the fellowship of Christ's death, continually go to him in prayer. It doesn't have to be, oh, hold on a second, I need to go sit somewhere and go on prayer mountain and kind of, no, you're talking to God continually. You're mumbling at times because you just realize your need of him. Seek his direction. Wait on him. Ask him for help. Lament. Cry out for mercy and forgiveness. And so some of you might be thinking, all right, I get it. You might be thinking, geez, John, that sounds really tough. I'm not sure I want to do this type of ministry anymore. I'm not sure I want to enter into it. So I won't leave you here. Let me leave you with two joys in a life of and ministry that is fully dependent on God in the J-curve. Why would we want to serve in a gospel-shaped ministry? For the same reason the Apostle Paul did. Don't forget what Paul's focus was on in Philippians chapter 3. He was obsessed about knowing Christ deeper. How does that happen? By sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. No matter what type of death it is, the net result is we're drawn deeper into Christ. We know him better, not simply because we're trying to act like him, but because we're drawing deeper into our need of him through it. And so most often, the sweetest fruit is often found at the bottom of the J-curve. Those affected by disabilities are often the most overlooked population in the church. So, beloved, don't be surprised if much of what you do will go unnoticed, unappreciated, or sometimes even misunderstood. And when you're dying in these various ways, in love and at times suffering, when you're all alone at the bottom of the J, you oftentimes discover there is actually only one person there. It's our Savior. In fact, in some ways, you'll discover that he's been waiting for you. And so the sweetness of the J is at the bottom because that's where Jesus is. And the New Living Translation actually translates verse 10 in this way, because I know Christ by faith, as a result, I can really know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I can learn what it means to suffer with him, sharing in his death. And so the first and primary joy of doing gospel-shaped J-curve ministry is the joy of the sweetness of the fruit of just discovering the sweetness of the presence of Jesus. And the second is actually the resurrection. The resurrection that Paul speaks of in verse 10 is Christ's life-changing power in my life right now. It's real-time resurrection, not necessarily in this passage, final resurrection. And so if you're a believer in Christ and feel personally stuck, there is hope that he's not done yet today. Three things quickly about real-time resurrections. You cannot create resurrection, you can only wait for it. Jesus himself did not create his own resurrection. He had a choice of whether he was willing to die, and we do as well. But after he died, he waited on the Father to raise the Son by the power of the Spirit. And so likewise, when you're in a J-curve, you can't make resurrection happen, and so be sure to wait at the bottom prayerfully. Secondly, a resurrection of the heart often precedes a resurrection of the situation. While you wait, God often changes your heart before he changes the situation. In fact, oftentimes he changes your heart, and that changes the situation. And thirdly, resurrections are most often a surprise. They don't happen according to our story, our timing, or the way we think it will happen. After 6 years of praying for Eden, after she came home with us, I experienced all three of these. And so instead of trying to control her or force change, I began to pray for her more. And as I prayed Psalm 16, my faith deepened as well as my love for her. My heart was resurrected, and that helped change a lot of the situation. And my wife is a prayer warrior, and so one of the things she began to pray early on was our oldest was competing at these speech competitions. And so one of the things that happened is one day we asked Eden, what would you like us to pray for you? And she said, talk better. And so we began to pray that she would be able to talk better. And then because my other daughter was competing at speech competitions, my wife started to pray that that God would use Eden's mouth to testify to the goodness of God. That's what I call stupid prayers, because you feel stupid asking for that. Because if you ever talk to Eden, you'll know immediately that you probably at best might be able to understand maybe 15 to 20% at best. By the way, the little guy who's always got the grunty face, he's the toughest one in our family, but he's also got the most tender heart, and he's got a weird spiritual gift of being able to interpret what she says. We don't know how it works. But the minute we brought her home, we're talking around the dinner table, and she says something, and all of us are like, And then Jaron just goes, Eden, don't say that. That's so dumb. And we're like, oh, yeah, don't say that, Eden. You know, like. And so Sonia begins to pray this kind of ridiculous prayer. And so much time passed. And then 4 years ago, Sonia is teaching the VBS program at our local church, and so she wants the kids every day to study how Jesus looks and sees and loves and serves people, and then after they learn that, they would bring in a population in the church to serve them lunch and get to know them. And so they were more often overlooked population. So the elderly came in one day, and a second day was those who had disabilities. So Sonia asked Eden, you know, Dad's been making these little testimony videos. Would you want Dad to record you and just share what it's like to have disabilities so that the kids could understand better what it's like? And after 3 different rounds of tears of me trying to do the video, Sonia said, let me try. And we made this video. And so we'll show the video right now, and then I'll just bring us to a close right after. It was nothing. A year later, the orphanage that was Eden's orphanage in China was shut down by the government. And so the orphanage director went back to the organization in Hong Kong. And so a year later, after this video was made, they invite us to go to Hong Kong. We go to the mother organization, and they say, hey, we're having this lunch for all the workers in the whole organization. There's like 80 of them, and about 80% of them aren't Christian. So could you just share something? So I'm like, okay. And so I start sharing something, and then we're like, hey, maybe we should just show this video. So we show this video, and the entire room is in tears. And I'm in tears, and I'm telling them, look, whether you believe in a God or not, the work that you are doing is important to him. Whether you clean diapers or wash the floors or do accounting, it's all important to him because it serves people just like my daughter. And then I began to weep, and I realized part of the reason I began to weep, besides the fact that it was just an emotional moment, was it just dawned on me that ridiculous prayer that my wife was praying for years. You know, prayer in some ways is an act of dying because you're surrendering. It's risky. And I'm just blown away looking like we're in Hong Kong and these non-Christians are hearing my daughter testify to the goodness of God with her lips. Oh my goodness, I never thought about closed captions. Like, how ridiculous is that? Don't be surprised if God surprises you. Yeah, it's hard. Yeah, it's not easy. But the very Spirit who raised the Son from the grave on that first Easter morning is the very Spirit who dwells in your heart right now. Call upon Him. Cry out to Him. Beg Him for mercy, not only for yourself, but for those you're serving. Cry out to Him that His Spirit would dwell in them and those you're serving, or if they do, that God's Spirit would move in their hearts and use them mightily. We believe in a resurrection God, and He's not done yet. And so cry out to Him. Cry out to Him. Father, we cry out to You. Not because we're supposed to, or because it's this thing we just got to do, but because we need You. We need You desperately. And so, Lord, as we seek to serve others, at least for me, I feel like sometimes it's a joke because I need You more than anybody else in so many ways. And so, rather than be discouraged, Lord, would You help us to take the responsibility that You gave us seriously, and that we would call on You who is able, that You would fill us with that which we don't have physically and spiritually and love and patience and all these things that are needed to serve, and would You also do that which we can't do in those that we're serving, that they might also come to know Christ and be known by Christ and used by Christ in very surprising and magnificent ways. Help us, Lord. Help us, we ask. We trust that You are a God not only who sacrificed Your life on the cross, but You are a God who brings resurrection life right here, right now. And so we wait on You, and we anticipate You will do great things by Your grace. Thank You, Lord. Bless these people here as they have made time to serve. They have made time to learn, to be encouraged. I pray that You would encourage them and equip them and fill them, not just with skills and knowledge and courage, but would You fill them with a greater sense of their dependence upon You, and in their greatest moments of weakness, they would cry out to You, and Your weakness would be manifest in their weakest moments. Your strength would be manifest. Your grace would be manifest in their weakest moments. Thank You, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.